Our scripture this evening is the 11th and 12th chapters of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11 and chapter 12. I will read both chapters in their entirety. Here's what God has to say to you this evening. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and the branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes with what his eyes hear, what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for his people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philippines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead the people across in sandals, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Let's pray together. Lord, you give us your word, and you give it to us for our benefit, that we might come to know you better and that we might live more fully in the way in which you want us to live. And so we ask our Father that as we look into your word this night, that you will satisfy your purposes in our lives. Help us to see you in your glory and help us to obey you with faithfulness. And we ask for this mercy in the name of our Savior Jesus, and together we say, Amen. I've lived most of my life in the context where we were required to acknowledge gifts and kind deeds with a thank you card or a note. And when I adopt a more contemporary approach and send a text saying thank you, I feel my mother standing behind me saying, "That's not enough." I feel guilty. And I know I can't even find a card shop now. And if I could find a card shop, there wouldn't be row upon row of thank you cards. They're gone. And some of you remember the social pressure, and some of you also remember the maternal pressure to send thank you notes. And some of you mothers may remember and recall the work it was to get your children and sometimes your husband to send thank you notes. If it was hard to get the kids to write thank you notes when they receive gifts, imagine how hard it would be for them to say send thank you notes before they even received a gift. Well, that's kind of what we have in the text this evening. I want to look at the call to offer thanks for a gift that was to come in the future. Isaiah prophesies that the Messiah is going to come. He gives a brief description and an exhortation to offer thanks. So let's look at how hope fulfilled in the first coming of Christ and hope still anticipated in the second coming of our Savior should elicit from us as God's people, the giving of thanks. Now, the hope that Isaiah provides for us comes in the form of a poem. And that means that he conveys to us ideas, and he uses figures, and he uses symbols to elicit from us responses. And because he uses these kind of figures, some of these things may seem to us a little distant, a little difficult. If you're like I am, I always read poetry, and when I get done reading it, I think, what should I have gotten out of that? And then I read it again. And I've struggled with reading poetry. I mean, I even got the book, a professor tells you how to read poetry. What I remember is, always read it out loud. But Isaiah does that. He uses poetry here, and he's not trying to give us a systematic understanding of the way in which the Messiah comes, but he's giving us a poetic one. And in this poem, Isaiah refers to aspects of the Messiah's reign that involves both his first and second advent. Now, I don't think we can be sure whether Isaiah, when he wrote this poem, was able to distinguish between what characterized Christ's first coming and what characterizes Christ's second coming. It's my judgment that this is kind of a flat plane that what he gives to us, and so it's not clear always the way in which Isaiah would like for us to point these out. Now, the poem seems to put all the future events just as one future. But we in the New Testament church are much better equipped to see what characterized the first advent and what will characterize the second advent. So as we look at this poem, we have some insight that perhaps Isaiah's audience didn't have at first. The poem uses figures that have as their first reference the ancient people who were living in Judah during the reign of the kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And so we may find these details just a little strange to us. But Isaiah offers them to the people of Judah in order that they might come to live in a more faithful way to their God. And Isaiah's poem starts off with the promise that there will become this one will come from the root, from the stump of Jesse. And what he's talking about here is one is going to come from the line of David. You may recall that Jesse was the father of David. And here we see something about poetry. If you were as non-poetic as I am, you would say, he's going to send someone to come from the line of David. That's not very poetic, and it's probably not very memorable, but the way in which Isaiah portrays this for us, it is that he will come from the stump of Jesse. That is, he's going to come out from Jesse. He will refer to that again as the poem goes on. What I want to point out mostly here to begin with is that he describes the Messiah as endowed with the Spirit. And my take is that he's referring to the Holy Spirit. And so our translations appropriately look at it that way. And so he's talking about the Spirit. And because he's endowed with the Spirit, he says that the Messiah will exhibit wisdom and understanding and knowledge. And I don't see these as distinctly different characteristics, but they're complementary characteristics. They all fit together. And the counsel that he refers to probably has to do, first of all, to advice that's given in times of war, say to a general. And so the counsel or advice is appropriate, and it's practical to use something. The most comprehensive characteristic that the Holy Spirit provides the Messiah with is something he calls the fear of the Lord. And perhaps we could define the fear of the Lord as that humble submission to the God of the covenant. And when we see the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that. He came, and what does he tell us that he did? How does he confess to his Father? He says that he has glorified his Father, and he asked that his Father now glorify him. So you see, this is the way in which Isaiah is portraying the Messiah that's come. He also tells us that he's going to judge in a righteous manner, and Isaiah describes his righteous judging in contrast to the kind of judging that was going on amongst the kings that I mentioned before. They pretty much ignored the poor and the meek. On the other hand, we remember the Lord Jesus, that he comes describing himself as meek. He comes being concerned about the poor, reminding his followers about the poor. And so in some ways, even the Lord Jesus himself embodies both the poor and the meek that's here. Righteousness and faithfulness, Isaiah says, are going to characterize him. And the picture of the Messiah being clothed in these virtues pictures the character of Jesus in his coming to earth. And we anticipate the same kind of characteristics will be present when he comes his second time. Isaiah also tells us that he brings genuine peace to the earth. Isaiah represents the peace of the Messiah will bring using figures from the animal kingdom. We know those about the lion shall lie down with the lamb. He uses the figure of the child being able to stick his hand into the place where there is the snake, those kind of things. We remember those. He shows us the way in which those old animosities, those things that made one against the other, are somehow evaporated and taken away. The second way in which he communicates the peace of the Messiah will bring is by showing that old animosities will be taken away. And he says that Israel and Judah, or Ephraim is what he uses. You may recall that the northern kingdom is sometimes referred to as Ephraim. And he says that Ephraim and Judah will no longer harass one another. They'll no longer be jealous of one another. As a matter of fact, what he's saying is that which by and large characterized their relationship from the time when they divided it under the kingship of Rehoboam is going to be taken away. It's not going to be there anymore. That's going to be dissolved and taken away. And so in the age of the Messiah, these kind of animosities will no longer prevail. We know that when Lord Jesus comes, he comes as the Prince of Peace, and that he will come back and that he will usher in a full and complete peace. Isaiah also portrays the time of the Messiah as one in which the remnant people of God will return. He uses those figures of people coming from all different places and the way in which he's going to dry up the tongue of the Sea of Egypt and so that people can walk across it in their sandals. He's talking about the way in which his people will be all gathered together. So we see this in chapter 11. Now, chapter 12, in my judgment, is just a continuation of the poem that he starts back in chapter 11. So 12 is a continuation of that prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. And Isaiah directs the people who experience the coming of the Messiah to give thanks. And he doesn't make a distinction again between the first or second coming of our Savior at all. And one element that we are to give thanks for is because the anger of the Lord is going to be taken away. And when the anger of the Lord is taken away, he will offer comfort to us. And the people of Isaiah's time would have probably recognized something about the anger of the Lord, particularly those who had been faithful because they saw the way in which, they heard about the way in which the prophets were telling them about the coming judgment because of God's anger. But it's not only Old Testament people who could understand what happens when we experience the anger of the Lord. The anger of the Lord came upon the people of Judah to whom Isaiah is speaking, and it came upon the people of Judah because of their sin. And we understand that. I think deep down, when we sin, we know that we disappoint God and that we can anger him. But what Isaiah is saying is that when the Messiah comes, that anger that we could feel that God might put direct toward us is not anger anymore. He sets it aside, and now it becomes a comfort. And I think we need to be struck by that that figure that Isaiah uses, that God's anger changes from anger against sin to comfort to sinners. I think it's important for us to recognize the amazing thing. And Isaiah will go on and talk a bit about the reason for that. Isaiah sees this as a time when God will be saving his people. Because God himself saves the people, they will be the ones who trust, and they're no longer the ones who are afraid. In fact, their freedom from fear will lead them, Isaiah says, into songs of praise. Songs of thanksgiving are not only directed to the Lord who is the Savior, but they are also directed, as he says here, to all the earth. The objective of the songs is to make known the mighty deeds of the Lord to all the peoples of the earth. Now, the proclamation of thanksgiving for the Lord's saving work is to demonstrate that the Holy One of Israel is in the midst of that of his church. Now, last week, if you were here, we talked about the way in which the Old Testament hope is frequently centered in the Lord, the way in which the psalmist talks about, my hope is the Lord, my hope is in the Lord. We looked at a few of those last time, that idea that was there. And it stands to reason that if the Lord is the source of hope, then he ought to be the recipient of our thanksgiving. And we see something of this in the way in which Isaiah urges thanksgiving. He says, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. And our thanksgiving should not only go to the Lord, but it also should be for the Lord. As Isaiah tells us, the God was the one who turned his anger away and became a comfort to his people. I just fear that we have difficulty, that we aren't inclined to thank God for being God. We can thank God for the gifts that he gives us, and Isaiah is quite comfortable with that. In fact, encourages us to do that. But I do wonder how well we do at actually giving thanks to God, for being the kind of God he is. I mean, if we're filled with joy, then it seems to me that it makes sense for us then to be thankful to the one for the joy, but also to the one who gives us joy for what he is and what he does for us. And I think we ought to learn to give thanks for God's marvelous character. And in this text that offers hope through the promises of God, we find that God's triune character is at the forefront. The way in which Isaiah, from the Old Testament perspective, talks about the Father who is going to send the Messiah and the way in which the Holy Spirit is going to operate within him. And it strikes me that if we're going to give thanks, we ought to give thanks for him. Now, some of you may be sitting there and saying, how do I give thanks for the Trinity? When I think about the Trinity, it gives me a headache. It is so hard to understand. It is so hard to get hold of. How can I do that? Yet on the other hand, there are things that simply amaze us. We go to an athletic contest, and we see an athlete do something that we can't imagine anybody doing. You've all seen the pictures of Saquon Barkley jumping over somebody backwards, and you're amazed. We see this in other ways, too. We can be amazed that someone can figure things out, such mental kinds of things. And yet, I suspect we have difficulty being amazed at God. But the very fact that you have difficulty formulating, the very fact that you have difficulty understanding that God is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, ought to make you say, I'm so glad, I'm so thankful that you, O Lord God, Father in heaven, are my God. I'm so thankful that you, O Lord Jesus, are my Savior. I am so grateful, O Sovereign Spirit, that you work in my life. I am amazed. I am amazed. And I give you thanks for the amazement. I give you thanks, O Lord God in heaven, for the way in which you stretch my mind. And when my mind is stretched as far as it can go, I haven't captured you. I praise you. I honor you. I thank you, O God, for the wonder of who you are. And my judgment is, as we read this poem by Isaiah, that he has something of that as he calls upon us to give thanks to him. So I think it helps us to think about giving thanks for the promise of our God, the hope that we have because of his very character. Isaiah also tells us that we ought to give thanks to the Lord for the hope that he gives us in his promises, and that we should take account of what those promises are, that objective content. I mentioned this also last week. In other words, we should not simply tell God that we are grateful that he makes promises that instill hope in us. We should thank him for the content of the very promises that he gives. And Isaiah, in encouraging us to give thanks for the promised Messiah, points out specifics about what the Messiah will be like and what he will do. And I'm suggesting that these specifics should occupy our offering of thanks. Now, let me just pick out one example, the example that we should be thankful for the removal of God's anger. God was legitimately angry with the people in the day of Isaiah. And he can be legitimately angry because of the sin that we find in the world today. And we, like the ancient people of Judah, have failed to keep his law. And when we fail to obey, then we are liable to anger. But the promise said to the people of Judah was that God would turn away his anger. And when that anger was turned away, God offered comfort in its peace. And I expect that you understand this, that this is something that we grasp. I've already mentioned this, but let me try to help you to think about how we engage in this Thanksgiving. Next Sunday morning will be the first Sunday of the month, and is our custom here, what will we do? We'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. And one of the things that you ought to get from the celebration of the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning is an overwhelming sense of comfort. And why will you get comfort from the celebration of the Lord's Supper? Because you will call to mind, God will remind you in tangible ways that Jesus Christ died upon the cross. He suffered, he bore in his body the penalty for your sins. And you should take great comfort in that. But while you're taking great comfort in that, let me just remind you of one thing. Some people don't call it the Lord's Supper. Some people don't call it communion. Some people call it the Eucharist. You know what Eucharist means? Thanksgiving. I invite you, when you feel that comfort of God's anger having been turned into comfort because of the work of Jesus Christ, that you give him thanks for the Savior and for the comfort that that Savior brings to us. And we know that the Messiah, that which is Christ, that he came to earth and he came as Isaiah predicted, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Jesus Christ came, he died upon the cross, and he was raised again for our salvation. And because of Christ's saving work, you can confess what Isaiah anticipated. Behold, God is my trust, salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. If you do trust and you're not afraid of what lies before you, then how can you avoid giving thanks for what Jesus has done for you? Because if you trust in the Lord, you can have the assurance and comfort. You can have that not only today, but you can also have it in the future when Jesus comes again. And because of what Jesus has done for us, we can anticipate with assurance he will come again. And he will come with righteousness to judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. You don't like to hear that, do you? You don't like to hear about the judgment of Christ coming back again. You don't like to hear about how the wicked are going to be struck. You just don't like to hear it, do you? Well, I beg to disagree with you. I don't like to hear it, yet it gives me great comfort. It almost gives me joy. Because when Jesus comes back again with his word to strike the wicked, he won't strike me, because he has already stricken his son. Jesus has already been stricken. He has already in his body borne the judgment that my sins deserve. And when he comes back, I won't be stricken. And brothers and sisters, that's a reason to give thanks for his coming, for that promise, for that hope that we have. During this Thanksgiving season, I hope that you will give thanks to the Father in heaven for sending his Son. I hope that you will give thanks to Jesus for dying and rising for your justification. I hope that you will offer praises to God for the comfort that you have, that you will be spared Jesus' righteous judgment when he comes again. Thank him that you will be spared, because Jesus has already borne the judgment you deserve. Now, Isaiah also tells us that we ought to give thanks, and he reminds us that we ought to give thanks both individually and also corporately. As in 12:1, he calls for us to offer our thanks as individuals. Note the way in which he uses the first person, singular, I. And he's not requiring that we be by ourselves, but he wants us to give thanks for the benefits that come to us in particular as individuals. And I think that's centered on the saving work of the Messiah. And I think it's important for us to be able to offer praise and thanksgiving to God for what he has done for us, that he has saved us by sending his Son to die in our place. He has assured us that what Jesus did on the cross was successful and effective because he raised Jesus again from the dead. So it's appropriate for us to do that. But he also talks about giving thanks corporately in corporate settings. And so as we are to give thanks individually, he also requires us to do it as a whole people. And that is as we gather together. Now, if you're like I am, contemporary American, I have difficulty understanding things corporately. My tendency is to come here and to give praises to God, to give thanks to God, and I do it in a corporate setting But I don't do it corporately. I do it as an individual in the midst of the congregation. And my suspicion is this, if I said that to Isaiah, he'd say, what? You don't know what it means to be the corporate people? Isaiah lived in a world where being identified as someone from Judah meant something to him. That was his identity. That's who he was. And we mostly have difficulty with that. But Isaiah is interested in helping us to see our corporate character. And he gives us reasons why we ought to grasp that corporate character because of the consequences of our giving thanks. He talks about us as the church. That's what he means when he says about Zion. That we need to see ourselves not as a whole bunch of individuals. Yes, there are times when we can do that, and we ought to give thanks for what the Lord Jesus has done for us. But we also ought to give thanks that he has made us into what? The body of Christ, the people of God. That we're not just that individually, but that we're that all together. And there are consequences, Isaiah tells us, of doing this. As New Testament church, we are members of together. And when we give thanks, Isaiah gives us another reason for this thanksgiving, for God promises to us who do this in a corporate body. Look at what he says as we do this as a corporate body. He says, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. We are to sing praise to God as an inhabitant of Zion. That is, as I said, the people of God. He's referring to the church. And as the church engages in corporate thanksgiving, it says something to the world. But it seems to me what Isaiah is doing, he's saying as we gather here tonight, and as we sing songs, as we sing praises, as we reflect upon who Jesus is and what he has done, we reflect upon the way in which he has united us together, that we can testify to one another. Paul talks about that when he writes to the church and talks about us encouraging one another with songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. So we can do that to one another, but we also make a statement to the world in which we live. You see, while we're here tonight, while we're declaring to God our thanksgiving for the redemption that he has given to us in the Messiah he has sent, we are making a declaration to the world around us. Now, I know some of you are wondering, what? Does anybody know we're here? But let me just try to illustrate this. Somebody has asked you what you did over the weekend, and you sort of, then you say, I went to church on Sunday evening, and their jaws drop. You went to church on Sunday evening? Don't you have church on Sunday morning? Oh, I went there on Sunday morning also. And they wonder, why would you do something so foolish? There's so much more exciting things to do than to go to church on Sunday evening. Tell them, I went to church on Sunday evening so I could tell God I'm grateful for how great he is. I went to church on Sunday evening so I could tell God how grateful I am that he saved me from my sins. And the strange thing about me is, friend, I do this week in and week out. Yeah. We can engage, as the late Professor Clowney used to talk about, a kind of church evangelism, of doxological evangelism. You see, as we as a corporate body declare our love and our thanksgiving to God, as we declare our gratitude for the saving work of our Savior, we declare to the whole world that this is what is coming about. We are beneficiaries of the first coming of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus. And we should thank him for the work on our behalf, but we should also be ready to give thanks for the promise of his return. Jesus is coming back again. My suspicion is most of you would be glad to confess that. But is it a thing for which you are grateful? Some of you this week will find life difficult. You'll find hard things. But one day Jesus is coming back again. And when Jesus comes back again, he brings peace. Do you know what that means for Jesus to give you peace? Your enemy, the devil, will not be after you anymore. Not at all. That little voice that suggests wrongdoing to you, for you, that person who mocks you and laughs at you, those times when out of the evil of your own heart, you fail your Savior, that's not going to happen again. That's not going to happen when Jesus comes back again. I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful that I can thank God that one day Jesus will reign in my heart. And as he reigns in my heart, unreservedly, I will serve him without sinning, without failing. And that's the reason that we can give thanks for this Jesus who's coming back again. And we can live as citizens who have that hope, who have that promise for Jesus, that Jesus is going to bring this complete and full peace into our lives. And so during this Thanksgiving season, try to remember to give thanks to God for the promise of the Messiah, for the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And as you do that, recall as well that our Savior will come again. And when he comes again, because he is coming again, you will have peace. Peace internally, peace externally. Thank God. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God in heaven, we praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you, O Father, for sending your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to die upon the cross and rise again victorious over death and sin. We thank you, Sovereign Spirit, for working in our hearts, enlightening us so that we know what Jesus did for us, and so you have become our comforter. We praise you, Triune God. And Lord Jesus, we look forward to your return and the peace that will come to us because you are back. Thank you, O God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.